Okay, all right, we're gonna share with what we have. Let's just take a few moments to do that. I was very encouraged to see you talking about this. It's important that we, again, it's developing here the biblical texts. What do they mean? And that's part of the discipline of the pastor theologian. It's attempting to make sense of the various teachings of Scripture that's all inspired, it's all inerrant, it's all true, but how do you then put it together? Probably worthwhile, and you know what? My guess is by the time we get to the end, there probably won't be a lot of additional kinds of things communicated, but nonetheless, I think it's maybe, it's good that we do that. Why don't we start up here? No, it's not necessarily every text per se, but drawing some key principles from the texts.
Walk through the principles. First of all, rebellion against God brings about an eternal consequence.
Okay.
And right under that, all are answerable to God. And working our way down, everyone whose name is written in God's book will awake to everlasting life. Mm-hmm. Also, there are only two eternal possibilities. One is everlasting life, the other is everlasting contempt / death.
Yeah.
This one is Brian Zoll. Statement, no pain in this world is as bad as hell.
Mm-hmm.
Again, there are two destinies. The number six, the Second Thessalonians passage has several of them. God does judge humanity.
Mm-hmm.
His judgment is righteous and just. God's retribution is just and justice.
Mm-hmm.
God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It is also justice when he grants eternal relief to his saints. There is a day of vengeance and return on his part. Finally, this is as far as we got. God has judged in time and space here on earth to illustrate also his eternal judgment and justice.
Yeah. Great, thank you. Let me just add this. This is the unbelievable truth of the doctrine of justification. That is, judgment is reserved for the end time. But through Christ, having been justified, we're not guilty. It's the end time verdict that is brought to now, to those who believe in Christ, and there's now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing reality, especially when you contrast that truth with what you just shared. Thank you. Next.
Ours are a little bit broader.
It's okay. That's all right. That's all right. It's okay. That's okay.
All people face the judgment of God. Some to eternal life. Some to eternal punishment, which is uninterrupted torment. That's
yeah.
It.
Yeah. Great. Thank you. Next.
We focus on
Revelation
14 passage. So one of the things we talked about was the fact that it was in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. And so we talked about how that might shape like our understanding of banishment and punishment and gaining the Christ glory. Like you talked about the sweater versus the fake.
Right, right.
And, his glory seems better than that.
Yeah.
Or
was expressing that. Yeah. Tomorrow I'll talk about how is it that even the doctrine of hell will redound to God's glory. Next. Thank you.
There was a lot of really good discussion.
Well, from that table it was good discussion. I'm not so sure it was good. We'll be the determiners of that. I'm sure it was.
Work shall not die, it will be eternal, there will be no rest. The fire shall not be quenched, and even though there's fire, there will be a great darkness. The worst that can happen here is not compared to what will happen there.
Yeah.
Evil will be separated from the righteous, and intensified anger toward God. Mm-hmm. Just touch on that for a minute.
Well, some would say that, you know, the problem is, you know, the people are going to be in hell, and then they're going to, you know, they're going to feel remorse for being in hell. Well, in Revelation clearly teaches that there is ongoing defiance and rebellion, shaking their fists at God. It's not as if they get that those who are will be condemned in hell are feel remorse. They don't want an iota, not one bit. And it's just that's the teaching of Scripture. And there was a question too that fits, though not possible, would an unbeliever be uncomfortable in heaven? Actually, for an unbeliever, heaven would be hell. Revelation 12. In fact, there are a number of places. One, as I recall, in 6, and I think there's another one in 14. I'll check those for sure, and I can give those to you. Yeah. Next. Okay. Okay. Uh-huh.
One, there will be a judgment.
Yeah.
Two, there's eternal punishment, and there's eternal life.
Yeah.
Two, yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Thank you. You guys in the back?
Yeah, we saw a couple things that stuck out to us. In the Jude 13, it talks about the gloom of utter darkness forever. And the fact that it states gloom brings up there's an emotion, there's a state of consciousness, and that's mm-hmm. being experienced forever. It wouldn't say an emotion gloom if it was just non-existence. And then we also, that was interesting that in Matthew 25 it says, depart from me into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm just bringing up that it was originally prepared for the treasonous angels, and then kind of treasonous other creation people will be grouped into that place with them. And then seeing in the same sentence, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. If it's in the same sentence like that, directly next to each other contrasted, how can you have eternal heaven above? And then ignore
it. Mm-hmm. That was Augustine's argument too, very strongly, which we'll come to see. Next. Go ahead, please.
Yeah, pretty much what everyone has mentioned already, that life after death is in fact eternal. It's forever. You see that all the time in these scriptures. I also noticed that salvation is exclusive. It's not inclusive to everyone. Dependent on things, and you notice that there's a lot of talk of holiness or approval from God as being necessary. Mm-hmm. And then we obviously see the Thessalonians passing elsewhere in the Russia, but it's obviously connected to the line of Christ's righteousness, even on our behalf and all that. There's approval needed for God, there's a holiness that is necessary to have eternal life. We also noted that the sinners, in fact, deserve help.
Very good, thank you. Next.
All that was brought up already, and so I won't repeat it other than if it was another important, undeniable, it is all of Egypt. Mm-hmm.
By the way, that is why we stated that in Article 10 of our Statement of Faith. Judgment of all. In 1950, it was the unbeliever that will be judged. And in essence, it's biblically true that all will be judged, though different bases of judgment. And we also use the term, it's not just judgment, but it also then leads to condemnation. So in other words, there's a condemning. It's not just a judgment. It's a condemning that results in eternal conscious punishment. And that's how we stated it in our Statement of Faith, and the reason is because it's taught biblically. Thank you. Next.
We thought we'd take the liberty of adding to the ESVA invitation.
Well, listen, if you're going to add, you go through the process we went through, brother. So you've got a little ways to go.
Hell is an eternal, intense kind of conscious punishment. Only the darkness, utter darkness, the gloom, the lake of fire, and just the intensity there of the suffering and the conscious punishment. And I think this was repeated already, but hell is personal. There isn't this sense that there's going to be a party,
right,
you know, where everybody's kind of, hey, let's all suffer together. It's going to be personal and deserved, and God is just against those who rebel against Him. And then hell is the destiny for the devil. That's who
we're company with. Right. And in fact, there's even a foretaste of that. Think of John 8. Jesus' strong words to the Pharisees when he referred to them, you're following your father, the devil. Yeah. Here.
Four things from our conversation on this idea of personal. We know that their work does not die. Mm-hmm. There's a personality, there's a person that continues, that the worm exists for. We talked about how, it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New, that it's not the Old Testament God of love, or Old Testament God of wrath and New Testament God of love. If anything, the New Testament
intensified
in terms of wrath. And we talked about how these are only 10 texts, but there are lots more.
Oh, yes.
The idea of Sodom and Gomorrah being an example of unquenchable fire, all of the Old Testament judgment, punishment, stories, Korah's rebellion, the extermination of the Canaanites, those are all foretastes of hell as well. And the last thing, Jesus is warning, and he's saying, do something now. It's impending, and it's final, and there's a real threat. There's not going to be some do-over soon that kind of will negate this. His warning is dire.
Yeah, very good. Next, thank you very much. Next.
Well, we also covered about there's a consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the only thing that changes oftentimes is the phrasing. It's the same words, the same terminology, the same concept. It's directly referencing. So that the New Testament writers not only knew and believed the Old Testament writings on this, they correctly referenced it whenever they were recalling that. But now there's consistency. And we really covered how how hell is oftentimes, when you break it down, it's like the photo negative of heaven. The eternality in both is like the line through the center that represents both of them. Whereas you have the light of God, you have the darkness of hell. You have the rest in Christ, you have no rest in hell. And there's just so many direct, you have this here, which means you cannot have that here.
Yeah.
And of course, there's the reference of how we... Hell is a just punishment for all sinners, and it's only through, of course, the grace of Christ that we have redemption. But hell is actually the just punishment for sin. And then through both Matthew and Mark there's the two main points that we took out of there is that there's the temporary cost of the redemption of, or the resisting of sin is worth the eternal. This concept of, which oftentimes taken as like the body, the church body, but also even if you take this as a personal reference, you know, it's worth the cost of whatever you have to remove to keep yourself, you know, within the righteousness of the Spirit. And then there's the humility teaching also that you can take with it. If you cause somebody who believes in me to stumble, it's better for you just to go, you know, it's that call to humility for us to make sure that we're always in the Word and that we are not preaching heresy. We are keeping this close and true to the Spirit of what's in here if possible.
Thank you. Here.
A few of the words that came up and the ideas that were repeated, elements of fire, and it's eternal and everlasting. It's punishment versus blessings, and it's separation from God, and Jesus is a major player, major component of this event.
Thank you. Next.
Based on 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, there is a temporary suffering endured by the righteous people of God, and there is a permanent suffering endured by the unrighteous, unredeemed, and unregenerate people who reject God's love and salvation.
That's a strong passage, that the 1 Thessalonians passage. Thank you. Next, in the back.
It's kind of hard to reiterate after what everybody else
Yeah, said. I understand.
There is a without doubt the New Testament and the Old Testament comparisons in many of the eternal separation, or judgment, and most specifically the absence of being in God's presence or having any opportunity to be there. I think that would kind of have a history and communicate how we're always in His presence. I don't think people who are on the same day have any comprehension of what the opportunity is they have a relationship with God or something.
Yeah. Yes? Sure, and then the last one, yeah.
We would challenge that idea that instead of describing hell as being separation from God, that God is present in hell in the form of wrath.
So you're saying God is present in hell? Yeah. There is a, yeah. 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 And that's part of what we had talked about earlier, the notion of separation. Death is what, with the question that was raised, and what does that mean? And the notion of, God being passive. In other words, people choose to go there themselves, and we talked about the active of God as well. God is active in that. And how do you put that together? You know, that God and evil cannot coexist, and yet, you know, that, how do you, there is some mystery here, but we need to, at the end of the day, there's revelation to which we submit. And I would say that, you know, as Psalm 139, where does David go to flee from his presence? He can't go anywhere. And it's above, it's below, it's, you know, all those different places. So there is a sense in which the separation, right, is a separation, of not reconciliation, but it's the alienation that's now intensified and perfected. If you can put permanent is, yeah, the expression. There, and then we'll give the last one.
On that, what do you do with, in 2 Thessalonians there, when it says away from the presence of the Lord?
Yeah. Well, they're not in the beatific vision of God. And so here, I mean, at one level, you could say, the Lord. Is the Lord the second person of the Godhead, or is the Lord the Trinity? I mean, if it's the Lamb, then that's right. And some of these passages talk that way. Typically, Lord in the New Testament is used of Jesus. Now we're beginning to nuance pretty deeply there. But I think in that case, you know, there's a way from the beatific vision of God, but it's not as if one is is how do you flee God? And so I think that's how I think it would be understood here, and then the last one.
My comment is follows up his question, and that is that the separation is from the love of Christ.
Yeah. So there is this alienation, and we've talked about the alienation. For us in Christ, the alienation is resolved through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Not yet, Brian. Last one, and then we'll come to you. Last one.
Hell is forever. Hell is avoidable. It's a constant, continual punishment. God is just and he's sinned. And he talked also about the causes of a person entering into hell. And their rebellion, their sin, their name wasn't written in the book of life. Unbelievers who don't know God, causing other people to sin.
Yeah. Brian.
Well, in regards to the presence of God, Revelation 14, 9 through 11, the manner of the first beast, in which he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, for full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Yeah. So, let's acknowledge this. There is some mystery. Let's not punt to say we know nothing. There's a lot that God has revealed. But it doesn't mean that we know everything. The other thing I would say is, and we'll look at this I think a bit more tomorrow, but just bear this in mind, that myth is different than metaphor. Myth is different than metaphor. So the question is raised, how can you talk about light and darkness? How can you talk about, I mean, it just, the fire, and darkness, how can you talk about those things together? Well, there, again, remember, God condescends to communicate to us. As Calvin would say, he lists. That is, he communicates in ways in which we can understand by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't communicate in some esoteric, a Holy Ghost language, so to say, as some would conclude, because he used Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and the conventions of the day that we understand. And there are various different kinds of writing that he used. And some are apocalyptic, like the Revelation text. It's apocalyptic literature and apocalyptic, apocalypsis is revelation that God, and there are certain conventions to that as well. But what is a metaphor is not a myth. Please know that. God is communicating to us in using examples and things that we know to help us. This is a metaphor to help us to understand what we don't know. But understand this as well, that the metaphor speaks of historical reality. And when you are using what we know to explain something we don't know, that it's better or worse than what we understand of the literal reality of the metaphor. That's what I said earlier. So bear that in mind as we read these texts. And this was an exercise that is worth our while. It's an exercise I would commend to you to think through, and not just on this issue, but as we looked at some of the ways in which we understand essentials and we go to convictions and there are various levels. This would be a good exercise to do with leadership, with your leaders. Arnie, you can do that. You've got a couple elders here. And others of you. It would be and if you're here and your pastor is not, encourage him to think about doing something like this. This is doing theology. It's attempting to understand the priorities of God so that you can communicate them to God's people. So thank you. That was very helpful. Yes.
Does it quite relate to what you just said? More of the passages, and it's just a question. In the first passage, Isaiah 66, it talks about they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men. So it seems to also be saying that, you know, I know the rich man and Lazarus is a parable, but Yeah.
Parable, not a metaphor.
Right.
There's just a difference. A difference.
Yeah.
But anyway.
But would that also seem to imply that as creation and being, glorified creation, we'll be able to observe those in torment?
Yeah. That's a good question, because some people do raise the issue of if we would see anyone that we would know, or even if we didn't, that it would diminish our unbridled joy in the presence of God. There's no indication, and here's my answer, there's no indication of Scripture that it would be that way. None. Now, what can I say beyond that? That it would be diminished. That's right. There's no indication in Scripture that I read that indicates our presence with God, those who are in Christ and those who are eternal blessed in His presence. I don't see any evidence that it'll be diminished at all. So, then how does that factor in? Well, one of a number of ways is that, we at that point, see, we're asking these questions now in unglorified states. We're sanctified positionally. We are being sanctified progressively, but we're not glorified. And we just have to know that. And that's part of the limitations with some of our understanding, which forces us back to the Bible. And so in that case, it seems to me that if that were to happen, and don't forget, see, what makes heaven heaven is God. So that's going to be our vision. That's going to be our that's going to be our existence. And so we're not given or in marriage either. So sometimes spouses are bothered by that. Well, that's what the text says. Matthew 22 tells us that. I would say to that it would be an outworking of the character of God that in our glorified states, we would worship Him even more. How can that be? We don't know because none of us are glorified yet. But the text pushes me in that way. 15 minutes. Let's do a fly-through of some of the historical statements, all right? By the way, just a couple of other observations. We also have evidence from these biblical texts, a number of different authors. We cover from the 8th century B.C. to 90 A.D. We cover that period of time. We have a number of different authors, and these are just a couple of additional observations from those that you made that were very helpful. And if you were paying attention to those things, you've compiled a very helpful list of truths from these texts. And, we approach these texts, and this is the key, we all approach the texts with some pre-notions, presuppositions, some ideas, but the goal for us is to let the text speak. Let the text speak. Let's acknowledge our biases here or there, but then let the text speak. And, I think these 10 texts are pretty compelling. And again, that's not all that the Bible has to say about these things, but they're helpful texts nonetheless. Now, let's look then at some of the historical statements. Do we find these statements historically confirming what we just read biblically? So here are a number of historical statements. We're not going to look at them all. The early church. By the way, I was helped immensely with Greg Allison's book, Historical Theology. It's very, very good. Very helpful. And what he does, he breaks them down in categories. The early church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, post-Reformation, the modern. And he does that, by the way, that book is a parallel to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. So it addresses historical theology similarly to the way Wayne Grudem's has done systematic theology. It's really helpful. Yes. Greg Allison, A-L-L-I-S-O-N, G-R-E-G-G. Yes. And then plus some others as well. So it isn't just Greg Allison, but I'm taking much of this from Greg Allison and just highlighting some of the expressions, some of the statements. Listen to these now. The Didache. That was one of the early discipleship manuals. First century. Into the second century, early second century. After that, all humankind will come up for their fiery trial. Multitudes of them will stumble and perish, but such as remain steadfast in the faith will be saved by the curse. Polycarp. All things in heaven and earth have been made subject to him. Everything that breathes pays him homage. He comes to judge the living and the dead, and God will require his blood at the hands of any who refuse him allegiance. And then in the martyrdom of Polycarp, the other said again, if you do not recant, I will have you burnt to death since you think so lightly of wild beasts. Polycarp rejoined, the fire you threaten me with cannot go on burning for very long. After a while it goes out. But what you are unaware of are the flames of future judgment and everlasting torment which are in store for the ungodly. Why do you go on wasting time? Bring out whatever you have mind to. Tertullian. If therefore anyone shall violently suppose that the destruction of the should, something's not right there, and the flesh in hell amounts to a final annihilation of the two substances and not to their penal treatment, as if they were to be consumed, not punished, let him recollect that the fire of hell is eternal, expressly announced as an everlasting penalty, and let him then admit that it is from this circumstance that this never-ending killing is more formidable than a merely human murder, which is only temporal. You see how clearly they're making this is a consistency with the biblical text. Then you've got Irenaeus, you've got Hermas, you've got the Athanasian Creed. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and will give account for their own works. Those who have done good will go into eternal life, and those who have done evil will go into eternal fire. Justin Martyr. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we will suffer no loss. For we believe that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merits of his deed. Sensation remains to all who have ever lived, and eternal punishment is laid up. Barnabas, Cyprian. Cyprian described the misery awaiting the wicked. The damned will burn forever in hell. Devouring flames will be their eternal portion. Their torments will never decrease or end. Their lamentations will be vain and entreaties ineffective. Their repentance comes too late. They will have to believe in an eternal punishment as they refused to believe in the eternal life. Athenagoras. Hippolytus. There you go. Yeah. Those crazy whys. Augustine. Here's what Augustine says. If both destinies are eternal, then we must either understand both as long continued but at last terminating, or both as endless. This is what someone had mentioned earlier. On the one hand, for they are correlated. On the one hand, punishment eternal. On the other hand, life eternal. And to say in one and the same sense, life eternal will be endless, punishment eternal will come to an end, is the height of absurdity. Therefore, as the eternal life of the saints will be endless, so too the eternal punishment of those who are doomed to it will have no end. Now, Origen, just so you know, in the early church, Origen was an exception. Origen believed in the preexistence of souls before the creation. Of this present world, there existed a spiritual world populated by spirit beings, all of whom possessed free will. Now again, remember what I talked about earlier. He's going to emphasize free will such that one will always have an opportunity to exercise that free will even after death. All right, that's where he's going to go. all of whom possess free will that they abused so as to fall into sin. Divine punishment, figuratively presented in Scripture as fire, notice, figuratively presented in Scripture as fire, serves to rehabilitate those fallen beings. So notice there's a rehabilitative factor, not a retributive factor. From this, Origen concluded that the action of God is designed to thoroughly cleanse away the evil that is intermingled throughout the whole soul and thus purify these sinful beings. Given this view of the restoration of all things, Origen appeared to embrace universal salvation and was charged with denying the church's belief in the eternal punishment of the wicked. Now again, just so you know, Origen was an exception. He was an exception to the general clear rule of the early church. The Synod of Constantinople made a determination. Ultimately, a church council held in Alexandria, Egypt in 400 condemned Origen's doctrine of universal salvation. The pronouncement of condemnation of his view by the Synod of Constantinople in 543 was very clear. Here it is. If anyone says or thinks that the punishment of demons and of wicked people is only temporary and will one day, in other words, there were those that were also affirming even Satan could be saved. Demons is only temporary and will one day have an end, and that a restoration will take place of demons and of wicked people, let him be anathema. The church would not tolerate any of you denying the reality of future eternal punishment for the wicked. Now, many of us, because again, we've divorced ourselves from any understanding of history, we don't recognize some of these things that the church has decided. There has been a determination. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it, because again, it's not on par with Scripture. But what we would say is they are to be clear depictions or representations or theology of what is taught in Scripture. Kind of the exercise you did. So there you have the early church. What about the Middle Ages? Let me just read the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Christ will render to every man, be he damned or elect, according to his works. The damned will go into eternal punishment with the devil, and the elect will go with Christ into eternal glory. It sounds just like the Scriptures we read, doesn't it? Good. I mean, that's what a creed should do. You have Anselm. You have Thomas Aquinas. Let me just read the last sentence here. Aquinas echoed and advanced the church's historic doctrines of last judgment and eternal punishment. This is Thomas Aquinas. What about the Reformation and the post-Reformation? Here's Martin Luther. The fiery oven is ignited by the unbearable appearance of God and endures eternally. For the day of judgment will not last for a moment only, but will stand throughout eternity and will thereafter never come to an end. Constantly, the damned will be judged. Constantly, they will suffer pain. And constantly, they will be a fiery oven. That is, they will be tortured within by supreme distress and tribulation. It comes from Luther's teaching on Psalm 21. What I find very interesting in this, and this I'm going to comment on something that Rob Bell did say. Here's what he wrote in his book. Because he quotes Martin Luther, okay? And then there are others who can live with two destinations, two realities after death, but insist that there must be some kind of second chance for those who don't believe in Jesus in this lifetime. This is Rob Bell writing. In a letter, Martin Luther, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, wrote to Hans von Reichenberg in 1522. He considered the possibility that people could turn to God after death, asking who would doubt God's ability to do that. Again, a good question. And so space is created in this who would doubt God's ability to do that perspective for all kinds of people, 15-year-old atheists, people from other religions, and people who rejected Jesus because the only Jesus they ever saw was an oppressive figure who did anything but show God's love. That's the way this is framed. Here's Luther's real statement. Comes from Luther's works, this one anyway. This is Luther himself now. If God were to save any, and you tell me if Bell read him rightly. If God were to save anyone without faith, he would be acting contrary to his own words and would give himself the lie. Yes, he would deny himself. And that is impossible, for as St. Paul declares, God cannot deny himself. It is as impossible for God to save without faith as it is impossible for divine truth to lie. That is clear, obvious, and easily understood, no matter how reluctant the old wineskin is to hold this wine. Yes, it is unable to hold and contain it. It would be quite a different question whether God can impart faith to some in the hour of death or after death so that these people could be saved through faith. Who would doubt God's ability to do that? There's the expression. No one, however, can prove that he does do this. For all that we read is that he has already raised people from the dead and thus granted them faith. But whether he gives faith or not, it is impossible for anyone to be saved without faith. Otherwise, every sermon, the gospel, and faith would be vain, false, and deceptive, since the entire gospel makes faith necessary. Did Bell catch Luther accurately? Exact opposite. That's Luther. And this, by the way, Carl Truman is a historical theologian from which helpfully pointed that out. Calvin, another one. Quinstead, not going to read that one. Wesley, I will read Wesley's. I believe that God forgives all the sins of them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel, and that at the last day all men shall rise again, everyone with his own body. I believe that as the unjust shall after their resurrection be tormented in hell forever, so the just shall enjoy inconceivable happiness in the presence of God to all eternity. John Wesley. The modern period. Jonathan Edwards, we've read him. I won't read him again, but a pretty strong statement, which is, again, consistent with not just the scripture, but with church history. Frederick Schleiermacher. Here, it began to shift. It began to change. And I think I will look at this one. We're coming close here. We're coming to an end. Schleiermacher maintained that divine punishments cannot be ordained by God as reformative, nor merely vengeful or retributive. He felt that in view of its almost universal prevalence in Christendom, notice that's not an insignificant statement. Let me state it positively. That's a very important statement. He's acknowledging this is not the position of church history. We must try to elicit its essential meaning. There's a kernel and a husk. Get rid of the husk. Grab the kernel. That's what he's saying. He dismissed the doctrine of eternal damnation, asserting that the figurative sayings of Christ, which have led to a state of irremediable misery for those who die out of fellowship with Christ, being accepted as the counterpart of eternal blessedness, will, if more closely scrutinized, be found insufficient to support any such conclusion. He urged that we ought at least to admit equal rights of the milder view, of which likewise there are traces in Scripture, the view namely that through the power of redemption there will one day be a universal restoration of souls. Now there's a whole lot more of Schleiermacher, but this began to shift a little bit. Not going to look, excuse me, 18th century. Karl Barth, I'm going to read Karl Barth. He championed the possibility of universal salvation, which would be the work of the undeserved grace of God in Christ. His two considerations, the unexpectedness of any such gracious universal rescue, and paradoxically, the expectation of such gracious universal salvation. This hope was based on the present gracious work of God in Christ against sin. He picks up the notion of apokatastasis, or universal reconciliation. That, by the way, is what Origen espoused. It's the reconciliation notion. He offered hope for the salvation of all human beings through Jesus Christ. In Adam, all are condemned. In Christ, all are reconciled. It is important to note that though he draws a similar conclusion to Origen, he does so for different reasons. Origen's universalism is rooted in humanity, freedom. Barth's universalism is rooted in God, grace in Christ. John Stott. Traditional orthodoxy for most of the church fathers, again, you hear what he's saying, that's an important concession. The medieval theologians and the reformers, and probably most evangelical leaders, emotionally, catch that, I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. At the same time, he acknowledged, but our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. As a committed evangelical, my question must be, and is, not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? He's asking the right question. He drew the wrong conclusion, but he asked the right question. One other that I think is important, John Wenham, he begins to say that only God has immortality. And immortality is something that's gained at salvation. And so because those are not, apart from Christ, are not immortal, then they just cease. Here's what he writes. He built the case for conditional immortality, the belief that God created man only potentially immortal. Immortality is a state gained by grace through faith when the believer receives eternal life and becomes a partaker of the divine nature, immortality being inherent in God alone. God alone has immortality. Now, let me just say this. Go back to that grid that we talked about regarding liberalism. You begin to look at a doctrine and redefine it. Remember? Edward Fudge, not going to look at that. I am going to look at this one, Clark Pinnock. We just have a couple more. Here's what Clark Pinnock said. And by the way, this was in the 90s. Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine. Notice what's happening. There's mockery. A theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. What does that sound like? How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing, listen, is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards, under whose bar is God submitted? In this case, Clark Pinnock. And by the gospel itself, surely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does. And then Rob Bell said, will everybody be saved or will some perish apart from God forever because of their choices? Those are questions, or more accurately, those are the tensions we are free to leave fully intact. We don't need to resolve them or answer them because we can't. And so we simply respect them, creating space for the freedom that love requires. Here's one more summary of some people. J.N.D. Kelly, writing Early Christian Doctrine, as regards the fate of the wicked, the general view was that their punishment would be eternal without any possibility of remission. This is the general view. Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church. Of course, he did the History of Christian Doctrine, the doctrines as well. Everlasting punishment of the wicked always was the orthodox theory. And William Shedd, the punishment inflicted upon the lost was regarded by the fathers of the ancient church, with very few exceptions, as endless. Last slide. This is Richard Bauckham writing in an article entitled Universalism, a Historical Survey, written in 1978 before the recent writing of Rob Bell's book, and really before postmodernism really affected our reading of Scripture, at least as evangelicals. Here's his conclusion. Until the 19th century, almost all Christian theologians taught the reality of eternal torment and hell. Here and there, outside the theological mainstream, were some who believed that the wicked would be finally annihilated. Even fewer were the advocates of universal salvation, though these few included some major theologians of the early church. We talked about that. Eternal punishment was firmly asserted in official creeds and confessions of the churches. It must have seemed as, listen, indispensable a part of the universal Christian belief as the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation. Since 1800, this situation has entirely changed, and no traditional Christian doctrine has been so widely abandoned as that of eternal punishment. So, at the end of the day, I would say we would be hard pressed to find more influential thinkers, theologians, church Christian doctrine than these people here. there's consensus. There's consensus over time. And notice where they are from. Various locations around the world. Granted, these people through history could be wrong. But then we have to deal with the biblical evidence too. My conclusion is, these people rightly understood the biblical evidence. The 10 passages plus many, many others that we had read earlier. How do you transition from something like that? Well, Brian, would you please come? Thank you for your attention this day and working through some truth, God's revelation, and we thank Him for it. And even more so, we thank Him for Christ.
Yes.